Reading in verse 1 of chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook of Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" Then they answered him and said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said that to them, "I am he," they all drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which you spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have not lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father in the law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now came Caiaphas, who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Thank you.
Thank you, Levi. It's exciting to see God working in the lives of these young men and women. Kind of sit here this morning, and Franklin and I are kind of the old guys up here this morning, you know? And it's a great song service there, Morgan and Jenna. And continue to thank you for prayers on Heather's behalf. Had a good appointment with the radiologist this week, and Lord willing, we'll be starting 5 weeks of radiation later this month. So not that we're looking forward to that, but we're just looking forward to the process moving along. And so we're grateful for your prayers. Let's just pause and we'll pray and look to the Lord for his direction this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. It's living. It's quick. It's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you, Father, for these young men and women, Father, who are striving to know you and to live for you and to allow your word to work in their hearts and lives. We thank you, Father, for each one you have brought out here this morning. And you know our condition before you today, Lord. And you know that we need you, that we need to be instructed and taught and encouraged. And we know, Lord, that your Holy Spirit and your word is able to meet that need. So, Father, just give us the concentration we need as we hear what you have to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. We want to just continue on in a little series, you might say. I don't have anything specific of an end point or anything, of the last hours before the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I was thinking, you know, this is really the turning point in history, isn't it? When we come to those last hours and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I just thought, isn't it amazing that even though the world seems so much against Christ and the gospel, isn't it amazing? Do you ever think our calendar, our very historical calendar itself is divided, isn't it, between B.C. and A.D. That is, before Christ. And A.D., we really think of in a simple terms of after Christ. The Latin there is a funny little word, anno dominio, which means in the year of our Lord. So we often hear from some of our British background, in the year of our Lord, 2019. Well, really what they're saying is AD means from the birth of Christ forward.
So history itself recognizes this to be the paramount event that happened in history. Now, last time we had worked through some of these verses, and there's just some thoughts that kind of came to mind that I wanted to kind of follow up with. And we had talked about that incident where Jesus spoke to the soldiers and to the chief priests and to Judas and to the officers of the chief priests. And he said those famous words, very simply put, he said, "I am he," or "I am," referring very distinctly to a declaration that he was the Son of God. Now, you know, there's lots of things we don't really think about when we read God's word, isn't there? We just kind of go along and we don't really stop to think about. And I've thought here just recently, you know, the first time Jesus said, "I am he," and they just dropped to the ground, didn't they? Boom! All 500 to 700 people that we believe were there, they just dropped to the ground. And then Jesus said to them, kind of like Act 2, he said, "Now, who was that you were looking for?" And they said, "Well, Jesus of Nazareth." And he said the exact same words again. But they didn't drop to the ground that time, did they? He said the exact same words. And what's interesting is one commentator has said, these words were not magic words, okay? They were a conscious display of the power of God. You know, there's some guys on television that talk about the word of faith, and speaking words actually does something. And there's a very subtle heresy in that, because the power of God is powerful, okay? But us speaking a certain word or thought and thinking that that has some mystical power to it is really a heresy, and there's a number of guys on TV believe that. So we come to this little phrase here where Jesus says to the soldiers, let's say, for a better, and Judas, "Let these go their way." He says, "Let these go their way." Now, we talked about Jesus' care and compassion for his disciples the last couple of times. And it's interesting that the commentators believe that Jesus dropped the soldiers to the ground the first time, that this show of his power was to protect his disciples. Isn't that interesting? That show of power, one of those reasons was to protect his disciples. Barnes notes, was an old commentator, says the following. He demanded that they should leave him, take him only, and leave his followers at liberty. Now, here's an interesting comment here on this. The Blue Letter Bible quotes a man that says the following. He wasn't begging those soldiers, "Oh, please let those disciples go. Would you please do that for me?" He was demanding. Now, there is a distinction here, isn't there? These were words of authority when he said, "Let these men go," not words of entreaty or begging. Basically, he was saying, "It is at your peril if you injure them. I have already given you a sufficient display of my power, and I will only use that display of power again if it's required to protect those that God has given me." Now, we come here to a very important phrase in our passage that is throughout the last days of Christ. Very simple phrase. And that phrase is in verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled. That the saying might be fulfilled. Now that has been used a number of times. Luke 22, verse 37, he says, I say to you that this is written that must still be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. Luke 24, on the road to Damascus, verse 44, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Now, what we want to do here for a moment is touch on the importance, the significance of the inerrancy of the Bible. David talked last week about truth. And God's word declares itself to be inerrant. Now, just a moment here. If you have your Bibles open, you can turn back just one page. John 17 and verse 12 gives us a reference here to this section, where Jesus quotes these words that the saying might be fulfilled, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says to his Father, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that's Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. John, that was writing this gospel, was emphasizing the importance of these prophecies being fulfilled. Because John's goal of his entire epistles in John 20 and verse 31, he says, these things are written that ye may believe. See, Christianity is not just this emotional type of concept. It is based in historical fact and an historical person who made historical claims about who he was. We just sang that song this morning, didn't we? He arose the victor from the dark domain. And he lives forever with his saints to reign. He is the living, resurrected Christ. And so we come to this little section here, and John MacArthur talks about prophecies fulfilled at Calvary in one of his messages. And he said there are details that are predicted, prophesied, and pictured that are fulfilled explicitly, down to the minute detail. We can't get into all the little details here this morning, otherwise we'd be here for the rest of the day. But he notes in his message that there are, now get this, okay, 330 approximately prophecies, 330 prophecies. Now we take some of this for granted, folks, because we've heard it before, that were fulfilled when Christ came from his birth to his death to his resurrection. 330 prophecies. Now, here is the chance, okay? All right, I was trying to say, you know, numbers sometimes just don't mean a lot to us because we take them for granted. But here's the chance of 330 prophecies of one man being fulfilled. All right, are you ready? One in 84 to 100 zeros. So that's past the million and the billion and the zillion. That is the chance of 330 prophecies being fulfilled when you put it into some fancy machine that says if this was done and this was done and these were done hundreds of years ago, this is the chance of them being fulfilled. You know, we like to be around people that are smart. I was kind of thinking about this. You know, sometimes we get overimpressed by the world, don't we? Or sometimes even Christians who are smart, right? And we want to follow smart people. There's nothing wrong with that. Well, you know what? Sometimes we forget how incredible our God is, isn't he? Absolutely. This is remarkable. That all of those prophecies, down to the finer details, could be fulfilled in the life of a man that were given hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years prior to that. It's amazing. See, it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, I like the Amplified version. The Amplified sometimes is like a commentary, okay? And especially on New Testament verses. And it says here, all Scripture is God-breathed. Okay, this is the inspiration of Scripture. This is what sets God's Word apart from any other religious book that men and women desire to follow. Okay? All Scripture is God-breathed, given by divine inspiration. And it's profitable for instruction, for conviction of sin, for correction of error and restoration to obedience, for training in righteousness, learning to live in conformity to God's will, both publicly and privately, behaving honorably with personal integrity and moral courage. We taught last week about truth. John 17, verse 17 says, "Thy word is truth." That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Thy word. God's word is truth. It's truth about what? Well, let's just touch on a couple things. It's truth about creation, right? Because the very first words in the Bible were in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So if we want to know about the truth about creation, about the beginning of time, then God's word gives us the truth about creation. It gives us the truth about sin, doesn't it, in the book of Genesis? And how sin entered into the world, and the curse, and the fall of man, and why we live the way we live, and why we do the things we do. It gives us the truth about history in the Bible. There's so many boring chapters in the Bible about history, and yet they are there to verify that this is a real, genuine, historical book about real, genuine people who lived during those times. Sometimes you're reading through and it's like a list of, oh my goodness, look at all those, I can't pronounce those names, and why am I reading these names? Well, it is a reminder that this book is the truth about history. Then it is the truth about salvation. That God had a plan from the time past. And there's an old book called The Unfolding Drama of Redemption, and the weave of salvation all the way through from Genesis to Revelation. It gives us the truth that there is only one way to God, and that is through his son, Jesus Christ. It gives us the truth, as we've been learning from Dave Clark and others on Sunday mornings, about future events, doesn't it? So if you've got a book that has fulfilled 330 prophecies specifically just about one person, okay, not even including about other events that have already happened, but specifically about one person, then can you not totally trust what this book has to say about what's coming up? We can. It is the truth about future events. And then if you want to get into it, you have the truth about science. Well, science didn't know the world was round, did it? They said the world was flat for a long, long time. And the Bible talked about a round world. The truth about science. And we could go on to arts and literature and so many other things. Thy word is truth. If you want to read some heavy stuff, you get out Francis Schaeffer. You want to study about truth and theology when it comes in relation to every aspect of our lives. And see, this is where we can't separate truth from how we live, right? It has to affect how we live. It has to affect how we do our jobs. It has to affect what we read. It has to affect what we think about. It has to affect who we function with. Thy word is truth. Now, the next great thing about, and then 2 Peter, 1 and verse 21, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So here we have in this little passage, once again, Jesus says that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, "Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none." I haven't lost any that you gave me, Lord. Now, we need to take a couple minutes here and turn to my second point. See, I missed a verse there, so sometimes it's nice to have the overhead to remind yourself. Psalm 119 and verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." So we come to this little phrase at the end of verse 9. There was an old gospel preacher, you know, in England one time with D.L. Moody, and he went over and he preached for a whole week on John 3:16. So it's kind of easy to get lost occasionally in a passage, isn't it? Isn't that right, Leonard? So, God's people are secure. You know, we need to be reminded of eternal security. We need to be reminded. And this passage just jumped out to me when Jesus said, "I lost none." Now, John 10 and verse 28 and 29. See, there are some people who believe that you can be saved and then you can lose your salvation. How sad. That is so, so sad. You know, I was sitting there this morning in the breaking of bread, and we were singing that song about how God was forsaken so that I would never be forsaken, right? But there are times that we all struggle, okay? We struggle with the fact, because you know what? Not every day you feel like you're a Christian. Isn't that right? There's lots of days you don't feel saved. See, I was just thinking that new Christian, the one who has not been saved very long, struggle with assurance of salvation. And then sometimes you've been going along for 20, 30 years in your Christian life, and maybe you've been kind of sliding along, maybe, and maybe just not really growing, and you can kind of hit a bump in the road where you start to question, I wonder if I was ever saved. And you know, then you can get into your 70s and 80s and 90s, and your body starts to kind of not do what it used to do, right? And your mind doesn't always cooperate the way you want your mind to cooperate. And you begin to forget things, and your emotions begin to play on you. And you can kind of come to a place where there's some older Christians can struggle after being saved for 50, 60 years, okay? With whether they're saved or not. It's reality. And we come here to John 10, and it says here, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. These are great words of confidence that Jesus gives. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. First of all, what we have to recognize is that becoming a Christian, being born again, being regenerated and redeemed is a work of who? It is a work of God, isn't it? Ephesians 2, 8 and verse 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." There is nothing you can do to have this amazing, incredible gift of eternal life. And it is interesting that it's always referred to in the Bible as eternal life. Well, if God gives you eternal life, how can he take that from you? It doesn't make any sense, does it? He says, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But only if you behave yourself, only if somehow you keep it together, only if you never have a bad day. It doesn't say any of that. It says that you will have eternal life. And I just love this little phrase here when Jesus says, he says, "I have lost none." Because see, here is the key to remember. I am not holding on to Jesus. He is holding on to me. These days where we don't look to God very well, that we don't trust him very much, that maybe we sometimes go through a day we might not even think about him. But that does not change our relationship with the eternal God. This morning in the breaking of bread, we're reminded time and time again that we are sons of God. And that relationship is inseparable. It says in Romans 5, 35, 38, and 39, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Well, here's a big one. I'm persuaded, Paul says, that neither death. Like, how can we sing that song we sang this morning? If we don't believe this truth, you cannot sing that song, "It is well with my soul," if you do not believe these truths that God has given to us. The only way it can be well with your soul this morning is that you believe that Christ is holding on to you, that he has you in his hand. He says in John 10, I don't have verse 30 up there, but here he says, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father and I are one. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that incredible? It's wonderful assurance to know for sure. You know, I remember when I was a kid at home, and my dad would always be asking me, "Do you know you're saved, son? How do you know?" He'd say, "How do you know you're saved? How do you know you're saved?" And then he'd keep bringing up this verse here in 1 John 5, 12 and 13. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, if you're struggling with assurance of faith right here, you mark this Bible verse down, you begin to memorize this verse, and you begin to ask God to drive this verse into your heart. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. Isn't that great? That you may know that you have eternal life. What a great promise. What great assurance that we've got as Christians. And then Paul says in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, he said, "For this reason I suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed." And here's what he said. He said, "I know whom I have believed." And then he didn't go on to say, "And I'm persuaded that I'm able to keep myself committed to him." That's not what he said. Because he talked about in Romans 7, didn't he? About that struggle with the flesh. And there's times I don't do what I want to do. Right? How come I don't do what I want to do sometimes? How come I fail God? How come I step out of that relationship, that fellowship? Because, see, sin affects your fellowship with God. It does not change your relationship with God, okay? Sin affects your fellowship with God, but it can never change your relationship with God. And here we have this great verse where Paul says, "I know whom I have believed." And he said, "I am persuaded that," what? "He is able." This is all about him, isn't it? Because salvation, to get saved, is all about him. And salvation that keeps us is all about him. He is able to keep what I have committed unto him against that day. It's amazing material, amazing truth. Well, you know, let's go on to Simon Peter here for a second. Because, see, here we are in the garden, and the soldiers are arresting Jesus, and Jesus is protecting his own, and then we have Simon. You could say, you know, God has a plan for your life, and you're walking according to that plan the best you can. And then you have Dwight, or then you have yourself. Because you know what we're good at? we're good at messing up the plan, aren't we? We are good at messing up the plan. And this was going along relatively according to plan until Simon Peter gets a little wound up and he has a little sword here. The sword was for actually when they traveled. It would protect them from bandits, and they could also use it for some food prep and stuff. There was so many uses to having that sword. Well, anyway, he kind of forgot about Jesus saying, you know, I got to go to the cross, I've got to die, I've got to suffer. He was more kind of concerned about let's get the kingdom rolling along here. So he, in his whatever, emotion, passion, immaturity, grabs that sword. Now they say, because it says the right ear, I think, of Malchus was cut off, they say that Peter very probably, they can't prove it, very probably took the guy's ear off from behind his head, which would be quite cowardly, actually. But anyway, he took his ear off. Now, right, and so the guy's standing there, right, and his ear's on the ground, and there's 500 soldiers and other soldiers there and officers. Well, that would have been probably enough, I would think. Would it not been, to stir the officers up to just go and collect the disciples and just kind of trot off and say, enough of this, boys. We're not tolerating this kind of behavior. It really would have been, right? We don't think about that. Well, anyway, Jesus quietly, with great assurance, just puts his hand up to the guy's ear and heals him and then looks at Peter and says, Peter, put your sword away, because the cup which my Father gave me, shall I not drink it? He says, I know you're struggling with this, Peter. I know you actually don't get it right now. And a lot of times, sometimes things about life, we don't get, do we? Sometimes it's trials and challenges and difficulties and that just come along and we sometimes just say, you know, what are you doing, Lord? And the Lord just graciously healed the ear, fixed the problem, and just told Peter, this is how it is, Peter. And you know, the cup refers to the wrath of God. And you know, we forget that sin has to be judged. Sin must be judged. And this morning, if you are here and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, it says in God's Word, the wrath of God abides on you. That's scary stuff, isn't it? The wrath of God abides on you. And see, the message of the gospel is so amazing because Jesus on the cross was willing to take that judgment for you. On the cross, he took that judgment for your sin. But until you place your faith in Christ, before, till you recognize your lost condition, until you believe that he died for you, the wrath of God abides on you. See, there's this wonderful hymn we often sing. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead to bear all ill for me, a victim led. Thy blood was shed, now there's no load for me. Death and the curse were in our cup, O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last drop, 'tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up, now blessings drop for me. Jehovah lifted up his rod. See, Jesus took the judgment and the wrath that was rightfully ours. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou was sore stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy blood beneath that rod has flowed. Thy bruising healeth me. It is an amazing invitation, isn't it? That he who was forsaken, he who bore your sin in his body on the tree, he who took that wrath so that you no longer have to know the wrath of God, is willing for you to come to him. And no, you're not good enough. That's the good news. You are not good enough. You will never be good enough. You can never put together enough good works. You can never come to church here enough times. You can never give God enough money. Baptism and all the formalities of religion will never be enough to satisfy God, because it was his son who bore your sin. That's why he came. And just a few verses here, we're just going to quickly, verse 12, the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and they bound him. That's a little illustration. The word bound is not used that often in the Bible, but one illustration, Samson, right? They bound Samson, didn't they? And finally, when they got him bound to the point where he had his hair cut off, he couldn't break loose. And you know, it's interesting, Samson tried to break his bonds and he couldn't. And here, it's kind of silly when you think that they bound Jesus. They wrapped him in these with ropes and cords so that he couldn't escape. And one commentator said, well, in comparison to Samson, Jesus could break those bonds and didn't. And it says here that he was led in verse 13. They led him away. Isaiah 53 and verse 7 says he was oppressed, he was afflicted. Now here's a prophecy, right? A real, genuine prophecy from hundreds of years earlier, written about a person who would come. He opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. He allowed those soldiers to lead him. And like a sheep that is before her shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And you know, just a couple little thoughts in closing around verse 19 and 20 that I wanted to get to. We don't have time to touch on the denial of Peter. So after they led him to Annas, and Annas was an evil man. He wasn't even the high priest anymore, but he still was was really the power behind the throne. His name meant merciful, but he was far from merciful. And then they took him before Annas. In verse 19, the high priest asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Now, this is an interesting little verse. He asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. And you know, Jesus didn't even talk to Annas about his disciples and of his doctrine. He was still protecting those men. Because you know, Jesus knew that those 11 men were going to turn the world upside down for him. Those feeble, uneducated guys were going to turn the world upside down. And the reason we're sitting here is because of those 11 men, isn't it? That's the reason we're sitting here today, because God used those 11 men to turn the world upside down. I love what Jesus said here in verse 20 to Annas. So you got a picture that this was a trial that was done against all the rules of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish, and the Roman courts. We don't have time this morning, but go home and Google 12 reasons Jesus' trial was illegal. Okay? And Jesus is so transparent. That's the wonder of the gospel, right? You see these cults and these false teachers, and they're always hiding something, right? Heresy hides truth. Heresy is the hiding of when it's not true. But the gospel is so transparent. Jesus answered Annas, and he said, "I spoke openly to the world." Here we are in the darkness of this evening, under the cover of this secret trial. And Jesus said, "I spoke openly to the world, Annas." He says, I taught in the synagogue, in the temple, where the Jews always resort. And in secret, he said, I have said nothing. He said, you know what I believe. We don't need to discuss that. You know what I have taught, proclaiming who I am and proclaiming what the gospel is. You know. There's nothing secret here. It is transparent. The gospel message is a message of transparency and reality. So this morning, we close. We're reminded of a couple of really important truths this morning, haven't we? The inerrancy of the Word of God. This book is truth. And when we can flash those crazy numbers, you know, 1 in 88, da-da-da-da, but the reality is this book changes people's lives. And the truth in this book about Jesus Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection changes people's lives. And if you're a believer here this morning, you can rest assured that God has you right in his hand. This does not depend on you. It all depends on God, who we can trust 100%, can't we? Let's turn to 213 in closing. Number 213 in closing. And this is just a wonderful hymn that kind of came to my thoughts this morning after I was reading 2 Timothy 1. And you know, if you look at the first five verses and just stick to the very first part of the first five verses, there's five I know nots. You know what? There's a lot of things we don't know. He says here, I know not why God's wondrous grace. Why did God reach down to me? Why did he provide this incredible salvation? I don't know. Says he loved me. Says, I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart. The mystery of someone being saved is quite mysterious in its own way, isn't it? Of trusting Christ and being transformed. I don't know. It says, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin. I don't really understand that, except that he does it. He says, I know not what of good or ill. We don't know what's going to happen this afternoon, tomorrow, the next day, do we, in our lives? I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, and I know not when the Lord may come. We don't know that either. But here's what we know. We know whom we have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, you cannot sing this song. And if you would like to be able to sing this song, we invite you to come to know Jesus Christ today as your Lord and Savior. Then you can sing this song, right? You can sing the words in this song that say, I know whom I have believed. We'll stand and sing verses 1, 2, and 5, and then we'll close in prayer. 1, 2, and 5 of 213.